Invite you to turn to Daniel 5. Page 1059 in the Pew Bible. Daniel 5, page 1059. Foolish pride spoils and corrupts. Foolish pride makes one blind and deaf. And ultimately, foolish pride kills. Proverbs, it says, pride leads to destruction. A proud attitude brings ruin. It says in Isaiah 2, the haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. It says again in Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. And it's fair to ask the question, what is pride? Pride is a belief or a disposition of superiority towards others. It's the arrogant belief that you're smarter or more talented or better looking or more important than someone else. A belief or disposition of superiority towards others. It's an inflated sense of self-worth. Toward others, yes, but most importantly, toward God. Now we're going to read about King Belshazzar. And today we're going to be thinking about this issue of pride. I want you to be thinking, how do we see him existing in arrogant pride, in superiority, in a belief or a disposition of an inflated self-worth? What exactly is his relationship to God? We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. So you may remember, the king has called for Daniel to come in and interpret some handwriting that is on the wall. The wise men of Babylon have been unable to do this. The queen mother comes in and reminds King Belshazzar, hey, there's a guy in our kingdom who can do this. And you remember last week, we kind of zoomed the focus in on Daniel. Well, this week we zoom back out and we look at what's happening with Daniel and Belshazzar and this writing on the wall and how it all pertains to the Lord. So Daniel is coming in, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought out in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true. It is potent. And Father, we believe that it still speaks, even though these are matters from 2,500 years ago. We know that there are things in here for us because your character is unchanging. Your purposes have been stated and are being fulfilled. Lord, you do not change. And you still require principally the same things from us. So I pray that in our haste to be moderns, to be smarter and wiser than the people that have come before us, all these temptations to think we are better and more advanced. Father, would we listen closely today for what you have for us, knowing that even this sometimes difficult book of Daniel has been put in your word, in your canon of scripture, so that we might hear your voice and so that we might obey. So, Father, whatever age we are, whatever season of life we're in, whatever challenges we face and the temptations that are unique to each of us, we know that your word can cut through each of those like a sharp knife and pierce into our very hearts. So help us to listen, and would you illuminate your word, and would you give me power through your spirit to teach and preach your word accurately? And would you cause it to be illuminated in the hearts and minds of those who are listening? And would you give us hearts to obey all that we hear in Christ's name and for your glory? Amen. What I'd like us to do before we specifically dive down into the teaching of chapter 5 of Daniel, I want us to zoom out for just a couple of minutes. And I want us to consider where we are in God's progressive revelation of his will in his word, his revelation of himself to people. We're reminded that in the beginning, God created all things. All things were created how? Very good, meaning everything was whole. Nothing was broken. There was nothing out of sorts or out of place. It was just as God intended it to be. Humans were then tempted and fell into sin, giving into the temptation. All of creation was then subjected to the curse of sin, meaning everything that was very good and whole was now broken. In some way, to some degree, everything was touched by the brokenness. However, God in his grace and according to his plans promised to make all things right. meaning to bring everything back into wholeness, and especially the broken relationship between God and men and women. To do that, God promised that he would accomplish this by sending one who would become the sin crusher. From that point forward, God was continually pursuing men and women for relationship, making covenants with Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then eventually with a people who would become Israel. You may remember this phrase that we heard here or read several times throughout the first five books of the Bible. God said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Through Israel, the people of God, he would bring the sin crusher, the Messiah. But the covenant with Israel also had conditions. It was not unconditional. I will do all these things and you do as you want. There were conditions for God's people, Israel. They would need to be faithful to him and faithfully image him to the whole world. Sadly, though, the people of God repeatedly rebelled and needed discipline. We must make note, though, that God never abandoned his plan to redeem people for his pleasure. He never canceled his plan to have a people and to be their God, in spite of all the rebellion and discipline that needed to come. So in other words, God's plans and his purposes continued to move forward in spite of any rebellion that was found in his own people, even though they were never 100% faithful. Now that leads us back to Daniel, and you'll see why in just a second. Because what we have in Daniel is we have a particular place in the history and the time of the people of God, Israel, who is now known as Judah. And what Daniel has been doing, or what we've seen so far, is there really are two parallel tracks in the book of Daniel, in his narrative, that he's developing for us. The first track is this: what God is doing among his people. So there's two tracks. The first one we've been seeing is what God is doing among his people. Now that has not felt like it's really been in view very much, has it? But what we're asking is, this book, Daniel, in the history or in the revelation of the larger story of what's been happening, how are his plans for bringing the sin crusher moving forward, and what is the status of his relationship with his people? Well, we have found God's people in exile in Babylon, and we've mainly seen this through four young men, haven't we? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, we must remind ourselves why these four, along with many other thousands, I think it was maybe as many as 50,000, were in exile. Well, one of the reasons they were there is because one of God's promises for Israel in the Mosaic Law was removal from the blessed land, the Holy Land, and scattering them among other nations if they continually served idols and refused to be faithful to him and repent. So after dozens and hundreds of years, he finally follows through on his promises because his people continually would not turn back from chasing idols. So God followed through. He promised 70 years of discipline in Babylon, in exile from their land. But take note also, God had promised that after 70 years of discipline, what would he do? Anybody? he would bring them back to their land. Now, we've not mentioned this timeline of 70 years, maybe more than once or twice as we've been going through this book, as we've been going through this narrative. But guess how far we are into the 70-year clock here in chapter 5? We're at about year 68 or 69. So how do we see God? What do we see him doing among his people? He's disciplining them, yes, but he's also preserving them for the future sin-crushing Messiah who would come through them. And he's about to deliver his people out of Babylon. Now, the second track that we see, if the first track is what is God doing among his people, the second track that we've seen very much in focus is what is God doing among pagan kings? What's he doing among these pagan kings of Babylon? Thus far, we've seen Daniel focus primarily on one king, and last week and today, a second king has come into focus. So he's spent a lot of time on King Nebuchadnezzar. Yesterday and today, we're looking at King Belshazzar. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll see a brief cameo by King Darius of the Medes and Persians. Now, what has this narrative shown us in regard to what God's doing among the pagan kings? Number one, he's shown us God's relentless pursuit of King Nebuchadnezzar and his intent to show this man extraordinary grace. We've pointed this out, haven't we? But we also see that as God's pursuing him and giving him grace, he is resistant and unbelieving to specific, direct revelation from the Lord. We've also seen the futility of self-exaltation and worshiping idols. We've also seen God's ability to humble the most powerful king. And haven't we also seen God's ability to sovereignly place his people in positions, locations, for maximum impact for the kingdom? Which brings us all the way back to the teaching in chapter 5 and what will become the end of the Babylonian kingdom. We mentioned last week that Daniel has jumped from chapter 4 to chapter 5. It's about a 30-year jump from King Nebuchadnezzar to one of his successors, King Belshazzar. Now let's look. In verses 1 through 4, Belshazzar is throwing a massive drinking party for 1,000 of his lords. What's interesting, what we don't know from within the book of Daniel, but we know from outside history, at the very moment that King Belshazzar is throwing this really large party, that very night, at the very time he's throwing this party, the massive army of the combined forces of Media and Persia are sitting outside his walls preparing to assault the city while they're in the midst of partying. This should give you an immediate window into the prideful and foolish heart of King Belshazzar, shouldn't it? Should he not be meeting with his war cabinet, preparing to defend the city, rather than celebrating with this revelry? In that party, he has a foolish notion to call for the temple vessels that are from Jerusalem that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken. These vessels that are used were used for the worship of God. And says, bring them in, and he uses them in the praise of the Babylonian gods. Verse 4. In verses 5 through 9, we find a miraculous hand that appeared. At least King Belshazzar saw it. And he wrote a message on the wall in front of the king. However, none of the best wise men in the whole nation could understand it. But then we come to verses 10 through 16, where we saw last week the queen comes in and advocates for Daniel to be brought in. He can do this. He had a tremendous reputation. And then we come to verses 17 through 23. But what we see is before Daniel gets down to the interpretation, he gives a diagnosis of the problem of why the handwriting was given. And did you notice it was a factual recap of what Belshazzar should have known and how he should have acted? Let's dig into it a little bit more. In verse 18, Daniel reminded King Belshazzar that the Most High God Yahweh gave King Nebuchadnezzar everything that he enjoyed. And he mentions kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. Now, I just want to pull out that word greatness. It means for something to become large, meaning something that has increased from position and status from a previously lower level, and it has gotten bigger or better or stronger. It's increased. This ought to bring your mind back to chapter 4. Remember what King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 4? He says he saw a tree that grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. So have in your mind, he's probably seeing in his dream this small little tree that's growing and becoming bigger and bigger and bigger until he sees it in his dream. It reaches all the way to heaven. And Daniel then told him, O king, you are the tree. You have grown and become strong, and your dominion reaches to the ends of the earth. Then in the interpretation in chapter 4 to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel tells him, you will become like an animal until you humble yourself and admit Yahweh made you king and gave you the greatness that you never had. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It's one of those not so subtle reminders to us that Yahweh is not a deist God that's uninvolved, that's sitting back, but he is intimately acquainted with every detail of his world, including who is reigning in what countries, at what time, and over what peoples. Isn't that astounding? Daniel continued in verse 19 of chapter 5. He's still talking to Belshazzar, reminding him about King Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness that he, Yahweh, gave him, Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. The greatness that God had given King Nebuchadnezzar included power over all these citizens of all these different peoples. Nebuchadnezzar had tremendous authority. Sometimes he used it well, like the promotion of Daniel and the other three boys. And other times he failed brilliantly, didn't he? When he tried to throw these three same boys in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to his idol. Verse 20, Daniel pointed out that the problem that occurred with King Nebuchadnezzar and the result, the problem, Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up against God, his spirit was hardened, he dealt proudly, and therefore the Lord brought him down from his position, taking away his kingship, taking away his greatness and his glory and his majesty. Furthermore, verse 21, he was driven away from among the children of mankind. Notice, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. He was driven from or away. That's what's called in theological language a divine passive verb, meaning God is the actor of the action. God did the driving away. And why did God do that? Until King Nebuchadnezzar what? Humbled himself. And Daniel reiterated the fact that Yahweh, the Most High God, was actively trying to get King Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He wanted King Nebuchadnezzar to know Yahweh rules the kingdom of mankind and he sets over the kingdom of mankind whom he will. Because Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up against the Lord, because he was dealing proudly, his spirit was hardened. And so God took everything away. What humiliation to find yourself living among cattle, eating grass, having the mind of an animal. Until he would humble himself before the Lord. Now let's pause for a moment and let's do a little bit of our own self-reflection. It's easy to look at Belshazzar on a page or King Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? And not allow it to come home to us. King Nebuchadnezzar lived in an arrogant way. He thought he was pretty amazing. And he wouldn't give the Lord any credit for anything in his life. He exalted himself in his own mind. We never do that, do we? And therefore, he says the result of lifting himself up and being proud, his heart was lifted up against the Lord. Is your heart lifted up against the Lord? You may ask, well, what would that look like? Because I'm not in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. I don't have all this stuff. I'm not ruling over nations. So what would it look like for me to have my heart lifted up against the Lord? Well, it could look like this: refusing to believe that God is real. Refusing to believe that God has authority over your life. It could be refusing to come to him for help. It could be thinking you're too smart to believe in a personal God. Or it could be more drastic, shaking your fist at God in anger about something. Well, what else could it look like? What else would pride look like if I'm lifting my heart up against the Lord? It could look like looking down your nose at other people. Having a judgmental spirit, you know, critical of other people. It could be seeing yourself as superior. It could be seeing your ethnicity as superior. It could be not associating with people who you think are beneath you. It could be treating subordinates or coworkers as beneath you. It could be completely ignoring all the needy people that are around us. It could be needing to have the last word in a conversation or to be right all the time. It could be treating people as a commodity rather than as someone who's made in God's image. The result of all these things and dozens of others like them, if they're unchecked, will be the hardening of your spirit and continual increase in greater pride and greater arrogance. What instead is the proper response to the Lord? Very simply, it's humility, isn't it? Acknowledging that there's a God, acknowledging that He has authority over my life, acknowledging that He's holy and perfect and that I'm flawed and sinful, recognizing that His ways are just and right. In short, it's bowing our knees to God, submitting to Him, declaring Him to be our King, and giving Him the praise and honor and blessing like we see Nebuchadnezzar do at the end of chapter 4, don't we? It's a very scary thing, this verse in James 4. You know this verse? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you were to do a word study on that word oppose, it's a military term. Imagine you had all your military and your enemy was within sight, not spread out, but very concentrated, and you had all your tanks, all your battleships, everything that you had, and you had them pointed at that enemy. That gives you an idea of what the word oppose means. God is against the proud. That ought to wake us up. But He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 that Daniel is recounting to Belshazzar in chapter 5 is one example among thousands showing that God is able to take away everything that you own to get your attention, to bring us down from our perches of pride. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured He will not go unpunished. Can I just challenge you, friend? If this is you today, humble yourself before the Lord. And then we find the heart of chapter 5 in verses 22 and 23. And here's what Daniel does. He gives Belshazzar a very weighty accusation with two parts. So it's a weighty accusation with two parts. The accusation is this: Belshazzar, you knew all of this. So everything that he's just recounted from the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, he looks at Belshazzar after he's reviewed it and says, essentially, you knew all of this. That's the accusation. The first part of it, he follows up in verse 22 and says, and you have not humbled your heart. And the second part, the end of 23, you have also not honored the God Most High. What Daniel was saying is this: King, you have not responded to the immense amount of light that you've been provided. You've had a front row seat of the Most High's work among your father, King Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all that he'd been blessed with. You knew all the people that God had put into his hand and given him authority over. You knew all of it was removed from him and that he became like a wild man. And you also knew that your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, humbled himself and praised and honored the Most High. Therefore, what's implied is you should have been a humble king honoring the Most High. However, you've spurned the life that you've been given, and you're guilty of self-exaltation. You've continued in your pride, and the first example, probably among many, is that he took the vessels of Yahweh from the temple, and he brought them in, and he used them to give honor to the false idols of Babylon, who Yahweh has already proven his superiority over. Fiery furnace, anyone? Golden statue? Arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar? The bottom line is this: Belshazzar witnessed all of God's work with King Nebuchadnezzar. However, he refused all of the light that he'd been given. He refused to humble himself. He refused to worship. And instead, he further hardened his heart and he doubled down on foolish pride. And pride goes before the fall. We find the consequences in verses 24 through 28. Daniel finally comes to the interpretation of the message. Verse 25, this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. According to Tremper Longman, these are all units of money. Maybe the Hebrew sounds more familiar to us. Mina, shekel, and a half, either half a mina or half a shekel. And the first word is repeated for emphasis. Daniel then uses the verbal roots of each word in giving the interpretation. So they basically are numbered, weighed, divided. Verse 26, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. In other words, you will lose your kingdom. First consequence. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Get the picture in your mind. This is before paper money is a currency, and you come and you've got scales, and there's a standard weight, let's just call it a gram, and it's put on the scale, and whatever they're weighing out is measured against the standard. They're saying, the interpretation is, King, on the scales, you don't measure up. You're deficient. You're left lacking. You're wanting. Verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The kingdom has not only been taken away, but it's given to another kingdom. Now, as we consider this teaching, let's think about three takeaways. Number one, God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is sure. He keeps track of all sins, and man and woman will answer for everyone. The reason is that ultimately, whether you think it was between you and your roommate or your spouse or your brother and sister, every sin is ultimately committed against God Himself. So every injustice, every evil deed, whether it's been done openly or what we think is in the darkness in a back room, God knows and He will bring justice upon every person. So as we're thinking about Israel being in exile, and we're thinking about the Babylonians, they certainly were not pure as the driven snow. Listen to Jeremiah 25, 12 through 14, which was a prophecy given some 70 years earlier. Jeremiah says, Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them. He means of this great world power, Babylon. And I will recompense, I will pay them back according to their deeds and the work of their hands. And that prophecy that was made 70 years earlier was starting to be fulfilled that very night. Friends, when we see the wickedness of world rulers, when we see their wicked abuse, whether it's the Taliban in Afghanistan, whether it's the leader in North Korea or the Communist Party in China, we think of these big ones because they're very much in view. But when we think about the abortion hustlers in our own country, we must understand that God does not forget. He will account for every evil deed, and that also includes yours and mine. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That takes us right into our second takeaway. Humble yourself before the Most High God. Humble yourself before the Most High God. When He has brought light into your life, whatever amount of light He has given, respond to that light. When He opens your eyes to who He is and invites you to know Him, then respond. Don't wait. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't harden your heart. God's clear message to King Belshazzar was that He knew the truth of King Belshazzar and He did nothing with it. But in fact, it was worse than that. He didn't just do nothing. He did do something. He refused to humble himself. The underlying message is that Belshazzar, this was not the first night that he had had an opportunity to repent. All those nights had come before. He had years, and he refused to humble himself and to honor Yahweh, and he hardened his heart against Him. And that very night, he lost his life. No more chance for repentance and a quick meeting with his maker for judgment. For the scripture is true. It's appointed for man to die once. And after this comes judgment. Perhaps also like Belshazzar, maybe we have someone here. You have a near relative in your life, a grandmother, a grandfather, a friend, someone you've known to be a sincere and earnest follower of Christ. You've seen their life lived out before you. You've heard the testimony of their relationship with the Lord. And like Belshazzar, you've ignored that light. You've ignored that persistent testimony in your life. If you're not a believer in God, then the story of Belshazzar with you in a similar position, it should sober you. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Friend, if you're here or if you're listening online, you're still alive. You've heard the truth of the Most High God who rules all of heaven, all of earth. And he has graciously put oxygen in your lungs to allow you to be here or to listen online, to hear the truth. And you still have more, at least one more opportunity to humble yourself and to honor him. All your thoughts, all your actions will be evaluated by God. So don't wait. And we understand in the fuller revelation of Scripture beyond Daniel that God judges every man's and woman's sins either in you or in Christ on your behalf. That means you're accountable for your own sins before God. And if you die without humbling yourself and trusting in Christ, who was given on your behalf to forgive you of your sins, dying in your place, giving his body and his bread, his body and his blood. But if you turn from your sins and you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that's humbling yourself under the Lord. Because Christ is a far sufficient sacrifice to anything you could ever give. And the Lord will accept him and has accepted him. And every one of your sins can be forgiven. Won't you call upon Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins and not be destroyed like Belshazzar? And then the third takeaway is God keeps his word. God keeps his word. In years to come, after Daniel's book was written, God's people would be reading the book. And they would see all that's happening. And they would take into account Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, all of the prophecies that came before. And they would take those into account. And they would see that Yahweh is walking out his word just like he said. He's faithful to every promise on the nose, 70 years in exile, and then I will come and get you. And he's walking it out. He was faithful in disciplining Judah for their continual unrepentance in idolatry. He was faithfully punishing Belshazzar and Babylon for their sins, like he said he would do. And even though his people had been in exile, God was still faithfully pursuing his plan to bring the sin crusher through them. That means when God promises in chapter 2, and then we'll see in chapter 7, that in the future, he's setting up an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will grow and expand and fill the whole earth, and nothing would overcome it. Nothing would subdue it. When he says that one like a son of man would be the one who would come and bring that kingdom in, and he would receive that kingdom, and that nations and people from all over the earth would worship him, then, friends, it's already as good as done. Even if we only see it in the mirror dimly in our 60 or 70 or 80 years on this earth, praise God for his faithfulness to his word. So as we prepare to come to the table, I ask you, what is it that the Lord has been laying on your heart during this time? How has he been speaking to you? How do you need to respond? I want to give you a couple of minutes to think on that and to respond to the Lord before we come to the table. If he's calling you to humble yourself and give your life to the Lord, then call upon his name. Cry out to him, and he will respond. Let's take a few minutes.